Amen. Let's remain standing now and turn in our Bibles to our sermon text for this evening, which comes from Ezra chapter 9. So please turn together to Ezra chapter 9. Our text will be verses 1 through 4. We'll give your careful attention now to the reading of God's own word. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, heaven is your throne, and the earth is your footstool. All these things your hand has made, and by your power all these things came to be. And yet you say that this is the one to whom you will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at your word. And so, Father, we pray, by your Spirit, make us such people tonight. Prepare us to be humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at your word, that your gracious gaze might be fixed upon us in Christ. We pray that you would help us now as your word is preached and as it's heard. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. It is extremely hard to stay separate from the world in which you live. To some extent, all of us as human beings just have a natural tendency to assimilate. You might be a compliant person, you might be an againster, but somehow, some way, there is this almost irresistible tendency to begin to become more like the people you live with and around. And so if you're going to try to stay separate from those who live around you, it takes great effort. This has often been illustrated in the history of the United States of America as waves of immigrants have come from one country or another, and they've come bringing with them the language and culture and even worship of their home country. And at first, those immigrant communities look like transplanted outposts of whatever country they came from, but their children and their grandchildren very quickly become absorbed and assimilated into the broader American culture. Without anyone trying to make it happen, it just happens. Sometimes immigrant communities try to resist this assimilation. They try very hard for themselves and for their children to preserve the language and culture of their old homeland, and they find it's difficult, if not impossible, to do this. It is very hard to stay separate, to stay different from the world in which you live. It's hard to resist that very human tendency to think and talk and act and live more like those you live with. Now, when it comes to immigration, there's nothing wrong with assimilation. But when it comes to true religion, it is a huge problem. God's people are not supposed to assimilate into the world in which we live. We are to live in the world, but not be of the world. We're to live in the world, but not be conformed to this world, as Romans 12 says. And yet again and again, you and I find, don't we, in our daily lives, how hard it is to stay separate from the world in which we live. It's not even that we have to try to become more like the world or intend to be more like the world. It's the fact that if we don't intentionally maintain a separation, we will just automatically become more like the world. We naturally assimilate into the world in which we live. And that's what was happening in Israel in the days of Ezra. God's people were getting more and more entangled with the world, perhaps without realizing the spiritual gravity of what they were doing. God's people were not staying separate from the sinful world around them. And so it was up to Ezra, the servant of the Lord whom God sent back to Jerusalem in those days. It was up to Ezra to awaken the people of God to the reality and the danger of what they were doing. Ezra reminded them, and in these verses, he reminds us of this unchanging biblical principle, this main point, that God's people must be separate from this sinful world. God's people must be separate from this sinful world. And as we look at this passage, there's much for us to learn about what this separation means and about how important it really is. So we're going to look at this passage under two headings. We're going to look first at verses 1 and 2 and see the sin reported to Ezra. The sin reported to Ezra. And then in verses 3 and 4, secondly, we're going to see the strong reaction of Ezra to this report. So the sin reported to Ezra, and then the strong reaction of Ezra. Verses 1 and 2 show us the sin that is reported to Ezra. And we find that very quickly, after the joy of the return in chapter 8, that joy is overshadowed by problems that emerge here in chapter 9. Let this be a reminder to us that until we arrive in glory, until we arrive in the heavenly Jerusalem, the triumphs of God's people will always be followed fairly quickly by struggles for God's people that emerge because of our remaining sinfulness. That's going to be the case as long as we live in this world while seeking not to be of this world. And that's what we see here. Chapter 10 indicates to us that this all happened only a matter of months after Ezra's return. He arrived in the fifth month, and we learn in chapter 10 that it was in the ninth month when this problem emerged. And the problem didn't begin at that time. It was simply at that time that the problem was reported to Ezra. He says in verse 1, when these things were done, he's talking about the things at the end of chapter 8 that happened when they returned. When these things were done, the leaders came to me. They came to this new God-sent leader and mediator for God's people, and they report to him this problem. And in their report, we can break the report into two parts, because in verse 1, they outline the situation in general before telling him the specific issue that's going on in verse 2. So let's look first at verse 1 as they report the situation in general. The big picture here is that God's people have not separated themselves from the sinful world around them. They say to Ezra, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. And right away there, we learn how widespread this problem is. It's not just the average ordinary people, it's even the priests and the Levites who are supposed to be the most separate, the most sanctified to the Lord. Even they have failed to separate themselves from the peoples of the lands. This has spread like an infection throughout the whole body of the people of Israel. And the problem here is a spiritual problem. This is very important for us to understand. The separation that we're talking about here is a spiritual and moral separation, not a physical or geographical separation. And we're told about that in verse 1 when it says that they have not separated themselves with respect to the abominations of all of these pagan peoples. You see there that the problem is not that God's people were living near these other peoples of the lands. The problem is that they were living like the peoples of the lands. The point isn't that God's people needed to go off into some enclave in the wilderness miles and miles away from anybody else. The problem is that they're participating in the abominations of those around them. Well, that raises the question for us. What are these abominations? And it's indicated to us here, the abominations in which they were participating were the awful, sinful practices of ungodly people that have actually persisted throughout human history. The abominations that are named here are actually very, very old abominations. And that's signaled to us by the fact that these abominations are associated with all these people groups that didn't actually exist anymore as distinct people groups in the days of Ezra. The peoples of the lands who did live around them in the days of Ezra were still practicing the kinds of abominations that were practiced in the land back before the conquest, when the pagan peoples possessed the land before God gave it to his people Israel in the first place. These are very old abominations that persisted to the day of Ezra, and we're going to find persist to our day as well. Well, what are the abominations that are old and that persist to our day? Well, if you go back and read through the Old Testament law, as I sought to do this week and studied what count as abominations in the Bible, you would find that a very wide variety of sins counts as abominations. Now, perhaps the most prominent of those sins is the sin of idolatry. Again and again, worshiping anything other than the Lord, worshiping idols, is called an abomination. And in fact, in the law, an idol can simply be called an abomination. It's another word for an idol. And so idolatry is perhaps the most prominent of the abominations of the lands. But alongside of idolatry, repeatedly, the Old Testament refers to child sacrifice as an abomination. I do not think we need to go very far in a culture that prizes and parades abortion to understand that that sin is still with us to this day. There was idolatry, there was child sacrifice, but also any kind of occult spirituality was an abomination according to the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy chapter 18 refers to things like witchcraft and sorcery, interpreting omens and conjuring spells, calling up the dead, all of these kinds of things as abominations. So there are a variety of idolatrous and dark spiritual practices that are abominations according to God's word, but also a variety of sexual sins are called abominations in the word of God. Leviticus chapter 18 calls incest, adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality all abominations that the men of the land have done who were before you. But we're not done with the list of the kinds of things that the Bible refers to as abominations. It moves beyond these spiritual practices and these sexual practices to things that might surprise us. Abominations include, for example, dishonesty in business. Deuteronomy 25 calls those who use deceitful weights and measures, quote, an abomination to the Lord. And even hypocritical worship of the Lord is an abomination, according to God's word. If you are worshiping the Lord outwardly, while inwardly you have not been changed by God's grace, if you are engaged in hypocritical worship, that is called an abomination. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, calls the worship of the wicked an abomination. Proverbs 15, verse 8, tells us the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. In Proverbs 28, verse 9, says of the one who ignores God's law, even his prayer is an abomination. The circle of what counts as an abomination is growing somewhat, isn't it? But then Proverbs 6 seems to expand it to basically to include all sin altogether. When Proverbs 6 speaks of abominations this way, listen to Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So says Proverbs chapter 6. Now, why do I spend the time to go through all these different kinds of things that the Bible calls abominations? It's because of this. We too quickly reduce abominations to what we consider to be really bad sins, which are always, coincidentally, aren't they, the sins we don't commit. But biblically speaking, the category of abominations includes all kinds of sins, not just homosexuality, but hypocrisy as well. Not just child sacrifice, but sowing discord among brethren. Not just calling up the dead, but also dishonesty in business. And that helps us to see that what is going on here, the general situation here, is that the Old Testament church, the people of Israel, it was not separating itself from all the sins of the world. And we quickly see and recognize that's not just a problem for the Old Testament church. This is our struggle to this day. We struggle with it in our lives as we find that though we may want in self-righteousness to judge the world, we find, as Paul says in Romans, that we do the very same things that they do. We are drawn to the abominations of the world. We too much want to live the way the world lives and think the way the world thinks and do business the way the world does business and worship the way the world would like to worship. And we need to stop and ask the question, how different are God's people from the world around us today? How separate from sin is the church in our day? Could it be said of us that these people of God have not separated themselves from the people all around with respect to the abominations of all kinds of sin? Well, that was the general situation. But of course, here in Ezra, it takes a specific form. And so verse 2 focuses us in on the specifics. Far from remaining separate from the sinful world, God's people have been led into the sins of the sinful world by marrying into the sinful world. Verse 2 says that they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. God's people were being blended into the world through intermarriage. Now read this carefully and think carefully with me. We need to notice that the problem here is not focused on what we might refer to as ethnicity or race, as much as it may appear that way at first. The fundamental problem was not that these people weren't Jews, but that they weren't believers in the Lord. How do we know that? Well, we know that because God gives us in His Word the story of Ruth. You remember where Ruth came from? Ruth was a Moabite. She was one of the daughters of the Moabites, just like the women listed here. And yet Ruth marries Boaz and becomes not just an ancestor of King David, but an ancestor of Christ himself. If a Moabite, just because she's a Moabite, would somehow taint the holy seed that would bring about the Savior, then what will we do with Ruth? Why wasn't Ruth an example of the kind of sin that's described here? Well, I'm sure you can think of the answer to that question. Before she ever married Boaz, Ruth was, by God's grace, separated from the sinful world and brought to be one of God's people. Remember how Ruth says to Naomi the Israelite in Ruth 1, verse 16, "Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Ruth, by God's grace, was separated from the sinful world to become one of God's people, so that then when Ruth married Boaz, it presented no problems at all with respect to Boaz's separation from the sinful world. Well, that helps us to see that the problem here in Ezra is not racial or ethnic. It is a religious problem. The people of Israel are marrying pagan women who have not renounced that pagan religion or been separated to the Lord. And so these pagan women are then leading their husbands and their children to live in the corrupt, sinful ways of this world. That's what it means when it says the holy seed was being mixed with the peoples of the lands. And what were the leaders doing about it? We learn here the leaders were not lifting a hand to stop it. Rather, their hands were first in it. The end of verse 2 says, "Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." This was the problem. Things were bad, and the leaders were doing nothing to stop it. Now, I want to pause at this point and say a few words about intermarriage with an unbelieving world in our day. It has always been a source of problems for God's people, though God clearly forbids it in both Old Testament and New. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God had warned his people not to make marriages with the peoples of the land. He says in Deuteronomy 7, in words that seem to be echoed here, "You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." It's no less clear in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, Paul warns the New Testament church, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul applies that principle to marriage when he indicates that a Christian should only marry in the Lord, as he puts it there. That image of being unequally yoked is a helpful image for us to understand the danger of marrying one who is not a believer in the Lord. Marriage is like being yoked together with your spouse. You are side by side continually. Your whole life is lived together. And if you as a Christian are yoked to someone who is not a Christian, it will harm your ability to seek and serve the Lord. If you are yoked together with someone who's not a believer and you want to go seek the Lord and they want to go seek the world, it is conceivably possible that through great effort, you might remain devoted to seeking the Lord and keep trying to seek the Lord. But if that's the case and you're yoked together, at best, you're dragging along an unwilling participant. And much more likely, they are pulling hard in the opposite direction. So that even if you're aiming straight for the Lord, you're still desiring to seek the Lord. Through that being yoked together, you're inevitably pulled off the course by the unbeliever with whom you're yoked. Even if you're strong enough to keep seeking the Lord while unequally yoked, as some successfully do, it will hinder you constantly. And it will make it harder to seek the Lord. And yet the reality is, throughout the Bible and throughout our own experience, think about the stories that you've witnessed, that I've witnessed, the vast majority of the time, a believer who marries an unbeliever will eventually stop the struggle, will stop pulling against their yoke mate, and will eventually abandon the Lord altogether. It's very hard to stay separate from the world just when the world lives next door. It's even harder to stay separate from the world when the world shares your bedroom. And so God's people are called to be separate from the sins of the world and therefore not to marry outside the faith, not to marry a non-Christian. I want to say at this point, this does not mean that those who find themselves married to an unbeliever are now doomed. This does not mean that if you marry someone thinking they are a believer and then that they stray, that you are therefore doomed. We remember that Paul in the New Testament advises those in that situation of being married to an unbeliever not to divorce their spouse, but to trust that God can still work, and God can and does preserve many in that situation. But what this does tell us is that no Christian should ever knowingly marry an unbeliever. The warnings of God's word are abundantly clear. God is very clear that this is not what his people should do. And so if we do it anyway, I want to say to you, it is a clear sign that we love the world more than we love the Lord. If you do this knowingly as a Christian, you're demonstrating that what you desire for yourself is not what the Lord wants for you, but it is what you want for you, and therefore it is not only foolish to intentionally marry an unbeliever. It is sinful. Sometimes when people are tempted to go marry an unbeliever, they become suddenly very, very skilled lawyers in the interpretation of God's law, and they begin to argue, and I've heard this. Well, maybe it's foolish to marry an unbeliever, but it's not really sinful. And to answer that objection, I just want to ask you this one question. What is the first and greatest commandment? Jesus says it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. How can we claim to be keeping that commandment if we are knowingly ignoring God's warnings, ignoring his word, doing what he would not have us do? How can we claim that it's not sinful? It's just foolish. The whole Bible does treat it as a sin to intentionally marry an unbeliever. And it is incumbent on God's people in this day and the leaders of God's people in this day, which is why I'm making this point for you today. It is important for the leaders of God's people in this day to call this a sin, to treat it as a sin, and not to tolerate it or even lead the way in it, as the leaders did who failed in Ezra's day. Well, this was the situation then. This is the sin that was reported to Ezra. This general problem of God's people not remaining spiritually separate from the sins of the world, and the specific problem of those who were God's people intermarrying with those who were not. And we see both of those problems to our day, for sure. But the question that the rest of our passage helps us to answer is, so what? how much does it matter? Even if it's wrong, how wrong is it really? How concerned should we be if God's people are not separate from the world and are intermarrying with the world? And we see how concerned we should be as we come to our second point and look at the strong reaction of Ezra. Let's look at Ezra's strong reaction. I wonder if Ezra's reaction startled the leaders who came to him. This, after all, is a pretty predictable problem. It happens all the time. It happens repeatedly in God's word. Surely a professional scribe like Ezra would know that this kind of thing happens and would respond professionally to it. But Ezra responds strongly. Look at how Ezra reacts. Notice first that he reacts immediately. As soon as he hears it in verse 3, he says, "When I heard this thing, I reacted in this way." This is not a premeditated strategy. It is his genuine reaction as soon as he hears the news. And he begins with this vivid outward demonstration of his grief in verse 3. He says, "I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished." And yet it's not just an outward display, is it? By the way, he ends the verse. Ezra tells us that his actions were not just for show. He sat down astonished. That doesn't just mean he was really, really surprised. It means, as this word can also be translated, that he was devastated. He was reacting like a man would react who just learned that his beloved child has died, or that his country has been conquered in war. He reacts with deep, heartfelt grief inside and outside. And then for a long time, he doesn't do or say anything else. As he says at the end of verse 4, "I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." He sat all day long with his clothes torn in grief, devastated by this news. Why would such news have devastated Ezra like this? Why does Ezra react this way? Well, I think there are sort of two main parts to the answer to that question. I think the first part of the answer to the question, why does Ezra react this way, is because Ezra loves his God. Ezra loves God, and he understands the true depth of the offense against the God of all grace here. Do you understand the foundation for God's call to his people then and now to be separate from the world? The command to be separate is grounded in the grace of God who has first separated us. There would be no difference at all between God's people and the sinful world apart from the love of God to sinners. The whole world, including us, is full of sin and sinners, and we are all headed for destruction side by side, and God, by his grace, separates his people from that world of sin and the consequences of condemnation. The Lord emphasized this to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the same chapter that called God's people to be separate from the Canaanites and not intermarry with them. In that chapter, God explains the reason for the separation between them and the nations around. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 6. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand." The separation is grounded in God's love. God has treated Israel as his special treasure. He treats us as his church, as his special treasure, though we do not deserve it at all. There is nothing in us that would lead God to separate us from the world, but he does it anyway in his love. He separates his people from the world like a man separates his bride from the world by marrying her. The Lord loves his people. He loved his people Israel. He was faithful to them. He poured out his mercy upon them. He was patient with them. And so now when God's people fail to respond to God's love in love, when they fail to separate themselves from the world, it is an act of great betrayal. It's an act of spiritual adultery as Israel abandons the Lord who loved them and goes to seek lovers from the world. It's an act of spiritual adultery for us as well, to abandon God's love and to seek the love of the world instead. And so I think, first and foremost, it's because of Ezra's love for the Lord and his understanding of how great this offense is against the love of the Lord that he responds in this extreme grief. But it's not just Ezra's love for the Lord that explains his reaction. It's also his love for the people. Ezra loves the people of Israel. After all, he's one of them. They are his people. And here, as their leader and mediator, he mourns for their sin, even if they don't have enough shame to mourn for it themselves. He understands the consequences for them, even if they don't understand the consequences for themselves. He understands that these are the same kinds of sins that caused Israel to be carried away captive in the first place. Ezra understands that, as he said to the king in chapter 8, verse 22, God's power and wrath are against all those who forsake him. And so Ezra understands that not only is Israel spitting on God's love, they're inviting God's wrath. They're inviting destruction upon themselves. And Ezra is not pleased about this because they are his people and he is their leader. He loves them and he knows the danger they are in. I wonder if you can think of one far more than Ezra, who faced a rebellious Israel and wept over their sins. Doesn't Ezra remind you of Christ's reaction when he wept over the continual sin of Jerusalem as it emerged in his day? When Jesus came, what was Jerusalem doing? They were once again spitting on God's grace by rejecting Jesus the Messiah. They had come to the point of the greatest joy of all. God had sent them their Savior, and they were in the process of rejecting Him, joining with the world in opposition to Jesus, and the hand of the leaders was foremost in this thing. And Jesus knew how heinous this sin was against God's grace. They sought to kill the Savior He'd sent to them. And Jesus knew the consequences of this sin. He knew that Jerusalem would not repent. And that therefore, once again, just as Ezra feared would happen in his day, their temple would again be destroyed, and the people would again be scattered from the land for their sins. How did Jesus respond? He wept. He wept for their sins. He wept when he saw Jerusalem, though they were too shameless to shed any tears for themselves. He wept for the sins of his people. Well, if Jesus was right to do so, surely Ezra was right to do so as well. And surely it would be right for us to do so as well. When we see the church failing to remain separate from the world, we should be devastated by it. Now that's obviously true if we're the ones doing it. If we're the ones failing to remain separate from the world, it should devastate us and we should mourn our sin and repent before the Lord. But that's also true if it's other people doing it. Like Ezra, we may not be personally involved in the sins of God's people, but still we should weep, not gloat, when we see the church being mixed into the world and its sins. The sin of God's people should devastate us as it devastated Christ and devastated Ezra in his day. And you notice the reaction, or the effect, excuse me, that Ezra's reaction has. It does lead others to join him in this devastation. His reaction spreads. We learn here that there were still some in Jerusalem who took God's word seriously. And these people gathered to Ezra in verse 4. It says, "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive." This is a sign of hope. And there is always hope. There is always a remnant among God's people. There are always those, even when God's people are mixed into the world in devastating ways, there are always those who still fear the Lord, who still tremble at the word of the Lord. And now, as God has provided Ezra as a priest and God-sent leader to lead the way in repentance, these people who fear the Lord are drawn to Ezra, and they follow him as he seeks repentance and forgiveness for this great sin. But we're going to find, as we continue to read God's word, that a deeper work than Ezra could accomplish is needed. Because Ezra is going to accomplish, yes, a temporary purification of God's people as these who fear the Lord join him in repentance. But we're going to see that this repentance is so short-lived that at the end of the book of Nehemiah, God's people are once again failing to separate themselves from the sin of the world and are once again intermarrying with the pagan people around them. Why does this keep happening? It's because it's so hard to remain separate from the world where we live. In fact, it's impossible for us to separate ourselves from the world in which we live. But don't forget, with God, all things are possible. And as the Bible unfolds, we learn how God will separate his people once and for all from the sins of the world. And he will not do it merely by words of warning like we find in the law. And he will not do it merely by discipline, because notice, discipline was not sufficient. It was the children of the captivity who were doing these things. So God won't just do it through warnings from the law or by discipline through his providence, and he will not just separate his people from sin by external examples of men like Ezra, because that wasn't enough to keep God's people separate from the world either. If it's not law or discipline or example that will keep God's people separate from the world, what is it? It's God's grace. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. What is needed to separate God's people from the world once and for all? It is the grace of God poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. It's only God who can separate us from the world. It's only Jesus who can separate his bride from the world for himself. And it's only the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus pours out on those who believe, who can really, truly purify us inside and out for God's purposes. And yes, that work, that sanctifying work of the Spirit, is slow in this life. We still struggle with our sin. But if you are in Christ and his Spirit has been poured into you, he will separate you fully and finally from all the sins of the world. He will, in the end, bring you to glory, where at last God's people will arrive in a Jerusalem where no more sin will raise its ugly head. And God's people will be, at last, separate from the sins of this world. How can we be separate if it's so hard and even impossible to avoid assimilation with the world? It is only by the grace of God. The grace that separated us from the world in the first place must be the grace that brings us safely home. Now, here's the amazing thing about this. If you're not in Christ, and the Spirit of Christ is not at work within you, if you have not by faith been cleansed and clothed in Christ's righteousness, if you're not truly a Christian, then mere warnings and discipline and example will never keep you separate from the world. I can warn you till I'm blue in the face. And if the Spirit of God is not at work within you, eventually the world will win your heart and you will walk away from God. You need to be born again if you're ever going to be separated from the world in a way that lasts. But, and this is the amazing thing, but if God has changed your heart by his Spirit, and if you do belong to Jesus, then all of those same things will be effective in keeping you separate from the world. The warnings of God's word will prick your heart because you tremble at the word of God. The discipline of the Lord will draw you back because you will feel your Father's hand and you will desire to return to him as he draws you back. And the example of Christ, let alone the example of men like Ezra, will guide you and inspire you as the Spirit makes it effective in your life to more and more seek the Lord instead of being assimilated into the world. And that's why I don't think it's a waste of time for me to preach God's word to you about this tonight, to warn you, to explain this all to you, because if God has changed your heart, and if his Spirit is within you, if you belong to Jesus, then you will be separated from the world. So in that knowledge, I call you, people of God, as I call myself and struggle with this daily, be separate from the world. Be the bride of Christ. Don't be married to this world. Don't be conformed to this world and its ways of thinking and speaking and loving and worshiping and doing business. Be in the world, yes, but do not be of the world. Be separate from the world, because God has separated you from this world, and he will bring you home to him. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we beg you to do this thing that we've just been reminded that we need you to do. We beg you to take hold of our hearts and to hold on to them forever. Lord, we thank you for your love and for the grace that you've shown us to make us in Christ your own special people, to make your church the bride of Christ. And yet, Lord, we are still so prone to wander and struggle and waver, and so we pray, hold fast to our hearts. Help us to see that you are truly lovely. Help us not to fall in love, now or ever, with the world in a way that would drag us away from you. And Lord, while we pray this for those who have the Spirit of Christ at work within them, we pray especially for those who may not. Lord, if there are any here or beyond these walls who have been warned and know they shouldn't fall in love with this world, but don't really have the Spirit at work within them, we pray that you would reach into them by the power of your Spirit, that you would win them and woo them by renewing their wills and opening their eyes and helping them to see that Christ is a beautiful bridegroom, more lovely than all the love this world has to offer. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to be happy and holy people who are devoted to the Lord all our days, loving you who have first loved us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.